Good evening and welcome to our service. As has already been mentioned, we want to welcome those who are visiting here. And if you're visiting, I would encourage you to come back if you have an opportunity to worship with the good people here, the Warfield Church of Christ that meets in Clarksville, Tennessee. I appreciate the opportunity to deliver a series of lessons entitled Defend Your Faith, taken from 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, in which the Apostle Peter writes that we must be ready always to give an answer of the reason of the hope that is within us. The word there, as we studied last evening, means a defense. And hence, the series of lessons, Defend Your Faith. And we're defending what we believe. We're answering six questions in this series of lessons. Last evening, we answered the question, is faith reasonable? This evening, we're answering the question, is there a God? And I appreciate your presence in being here. It's meaningful to me and encouraging to me to see you as we come together to study God's Word and to look at evidences for the great God that we have sung about already this evening, how great thou art. We're going to look at some of His greatness even this evening as we look at His universe and creation around us. And we appreciate you being here. This evening, in our efforts to answer the question, is there a God? We want to understand that this is a very important question. We want to understand that when we look at the vastness of our universe, that there is evidence for a creator behind this magnificent creation. This is just our galaxy, our Milky Way galaxy, one of many, many galaxies. And just in our galaxy alone, where we live and dwell, and that we're familiar with, our solar system, when we look upon that, it is very vast and even beyond us in many ways. We have been able to explore from the smallest part of the cell, the DNA, to vast parts of our universe. But there are many other things that we have not explored yet. There is much more that could be looked at. It is just a wonderful and magnificent universe. This evening, in looking at the question, is there a God? We want to give an answer for that. We want to be ready to give an answer. We want to be ready to give a defense. Because we live in an age of increasing unbelief, where there are more and more who do not believe in God. And this question, is there a God, is raised at school when our young people go to school. And I want to mention again this evening how I'm encouraged by our young people who are here, just as last evening. They have to face these kinds of things. At school and at work and other places, we see in our media and in movies and other areas and aspects of our society where God is being removed. And so we need to answer the question and be ready to give a defense for the fact that there is indeed a God. And one day we will meet our Maker in the judgment day. We must be ready to give an answer. And so hopefully the material this evening will help us along those lines. I'm certainly not an expert in this area, and there are other things that could be said. There are other ways in which we could approach these lessons this week, but I hope to give us some evidence and some reason to help us to be ready to give an answer. It's a very important question. I believe it's one of the most profound questions ever asked. All other questions in life are irrelevant if there is no God. I believe it's one of the most fundamental questions that has ever been asked, in that all facets of our life are controlled by the answer to this question. I believe it's one of the most difficult questions to ask, because we were not there in the beginning. And so many struggle with how they might answer this question, and the fact that we cannot see God with the naked eye. And so some might have trouble answering the question, is there a God? And because of that, they lose faith or never become a believer. And they remain an unbeliever throughout their life. And so it's such an important question that we want to include it in our series of lessons. And we want to discuss this question because if God is not real, then everything in the world changes, doesn't it? First of all, with regard to our own history and our own life, there's no meaning ultimately to life if there is no God. With regard to politics, man is simply ruling over us and not God. There is no ethical right or wrong if there is no God. And God, the Bible is not the Word of God. Everything is just relative. No one is responsible or accountable ultimately for their actions. With regard to science, what is around us is just simply material. There is no spirit. Everything in our universe is just simply biological and material and physical. Man is just simply subject to nature and science alone. with regard to religion. If there is no God, then belief in God is just simply a sign of immaturity and wishful thinking. But worship of things and self is the height of maturity. With regard to meaning in life, as we mentioned earlier, there's just simply no hope. Everything, ultimately, would be pessimistic, cynical, and many just simply end their life because they do not have hope. They do not have a belief in an almighty God and the afterlife. And so everything really does change based upon the answer to this question. And in the Word of God, we have in the Psalms several places where there are those who do not believe in God. Turn with me to Psalm 14, the well-known passage. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. If you turn with me to Psalm 14 and verse 1, a lot of times we read that verse, but I want us to notice what follows that. There's a direct correlation between our understanding of the existence of God and our personal lives. Let's read the rest of the verse. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. You see, our understanding of the existence of God, our understanding and relationship with God will directly affect our morality and our personal life. So these folks are saying there is no God. Look at the very next part of the verse. They're corrupt. One of the problems in our own society and in our world today is that the more and more atheists and unbelievers we have, the more and more corrupt our society and our world is going to be. There's a direct correlation between our belief in God and our personal living. And so when we do not have God in our life, then our personal living will just simply go down the tubes. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1, a passage that we looked at last evening. And we were focusing on the fact that God shows Himself in nature in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. But come on down to Romans chapter 1 and verse 28, where the Apostle Paul said, even as they refused to have God in their knowledge, God gave them up into a reprobate mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness and wickedness and covetousness and maliciousness. Notice in verse 28, they refused to have God in their knowledge. Verse 29, they're engaged in unrighteousness and wickedness, in covetousness and maliciousness and that type of thing. Notice how getting God out of my mind and out of my life will lead to an immoral lifestyle. And so it's an extremely important question that must be discussed. Why discuss this? Because it is the groundwork for our world and our society and our life. And so I hope this evening then that we can shed some light on the importance of this question and answer this very important question. Is there a God? I appreciate your participation in looking out and seeing the Frenches I failed to mention earlier. It was good to be in the home with Alan and Kim earlier. I ate with them last year when we had our series, and I think we just should make it an annual affair. We'll just, once a year, we'll eat at the French home. I appreciate being with them, and it's good to be with you, good brethren, this evening. I want us to begin this evening with presenting our case. And we've passed out some material, and if you'll turn in your workbook to page 10, I want us to begin this evening by presenting the case for the existence for God. And as you're turning over there, in the matter of presenting our case, I want us to remind us of the football team analogy. Remember that on a football team, you have an offensive squad that goes out on the field, and you have a defensive squad that goes out on the field. I believe apologetics is much the same way. We want to put our offensive squad out on the field right now. We want to present our case. We want to be in the offensive mode of presenting positive proofs for the existence of God. And then later in the lesson, we want to put our defensive squad out on the field to defend any objections that may be given. And I believe in your talking with your friends and family and co-workers and schoolmates about these matters, I believe that that's a good way to approach it. Start off by presenting a positive case for what you believe, and then be ready to answer any objections that may be given after that. So in presenting the positive case for God, I want us to begin by looking at four things that many people agree in, including atheistic scientists, that a universe exists, that it had a beginning, that it was caused, and that it contains personality. And the reason I want to begin right here is that we're beginning on common ground. Jesus would often talk with individuals, and he would start on common ground. Paul would go into the synagogue with Jews, and he would start on common ground with the Scriptures. Anytime you're talking with an atheist or an unbeliever or someone who's struggling with the question of God, start on common ground. Look up here at the very top. You can start right up here. Does a universe exist? It really doesn't matter who you're talking to. They're pretty much going to say yes. There is a small minority of people in the world that do not believe that our universe is actually real. It's just simply an illusion. But that's such a small minority that you probably would not come across someone like that. The average person that you're talking to is going to agree with you that a universe exists. So this chart right here is very fundamental. And if you're taking some notes, you might just want to jot down on the side of page 10 or wherever you might want to, on the back, however that works out in your work. But this little diagram right here, and I'm sorry that I did not duplicate that into the book. I might do that for a later revision. But think in your mind a tree. Think in your mind a skeleton, where each one of these has a choice below it. And start at the very top. A universe exists. And so, because a universe exists, and we believe that things around us are real, the next question that we ask is, does it have a beginning or not? Many agree, including atheistic evolutionists. They agree that the universe had a beginning. The scientific laws of the expanding universe that we know is a known phenomenon now, that our universe is actually going out, light is going out, our universe is expanding out. And number two, the decay of the universe, sometimes called Newton's second law of thermodynamics, demonstrates a beginning point in the universe. Now look on the bottom of page 10, there's a lot of big words there. Let me just put it into simple terms. Number one, the universe is expanding. If something's going out, what does that imply? If it's going out, where are my hands back here? There's a beginning point. If something's going out, it's implied and inferred that it came from something. And so there's a beginning point. Look at the next point there on the bottom of page 10. The second law of thermodynamics. Everything in the universe is wearing out. Every day the sun shrinks by 5 feet. By 5 feet. It's burning. It's burning up. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 1. Where it talks about the earth is like a garment that is wearing out. I find it interesting that Bible writers mention things long before we discovered them, but we've discovered now that the earth, there's no new creation being made, there's no new energy or properties being made, it's all being used up. And that was mentioned by the Hebrew writer, chapter 1 and verse 12, as a mantle, thou shalt roll them up as a garment, they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and so forth. Verse 11, they wax old, and so forth. Newton found that out, that everything is running down. So listen, if everything's winding down, what does that imply? It was wound up at one time. So if it was wound up at one time, that's a beginning point. If everything's going out, that implies that it once had a starting point from which to go out. And so even atheistic evolutionists will agree with you that the universe had a beginning. And so we're talking about common ground. We're bringing everybody along on common ground. Number one, there is a real universe around us. Number two, it had a beginning. And even atheistic scientists believe in this. Now, they believe the beginning was the Big Bang. We believe the beginning was Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But we all agree that there was a beginning. Okay, so let's move forward to the next part of the equation. If it had a beginning, then it was either a caused beginning or an uncaused beginning. Many, including atheistic scientists, agree that there was a cause because everyone sees law and order in the universe. The universe didn't just happen. It didn't just poof into existence out of nothing. The universe did not create itself out of nothing, because from nothing comes nothing. And even our scientist friends agree along those lines. The disagreement is over the cause. The disagreement is not, was there a cause? We're agreed on that. The difference is, and the disagreement is, what was the cause or who was the cause? Many say, what? A Big Bang. We, who trust in God's word and other evidences, say it was a who, not a what. God, in the beginning, God. But we're in agreement that there was a cause. For example, Carl Sagan wrote some years ago, famous atheist, the cosmos is all that is or ever was or ever will be. So his point was that material things in the universe, that's all that there ever was or is or will be. So if we have a material universe, it had to be caused by some material thing. And that's where our scientist friends set forth the theory or the hypothesis of the Big Bang. But we're all in agreement that there was a cause. The disagreement is over the what or the who. Now, that brings us down to our next matter. We're in agreement that there was a cause. Now, here is where we can bring people along to the truth. We're all in agreement that a universe exists. We're in agreement that it had a beginning point. Even science that we agree with, the expanding universe, the decay of the universe, shows a beginning point. A beginning point necessitates a cause. Something had to cause that beginning. And so now we come down to really where the rubber meets the road. Was it a personal cause, a mind, God, a spirit being, or was it caused by impersonal matter, a Big Bang? And so we've come on common ground all the way down here to the very end. Now, here's where we can help our friends. Think about this for just a moment. Many agree that the universe includes personal beings with personality. We agree that we're persons and that we have a mind, that we have emotion, love and hate and things like that. We have a conscience. We have aesthetics. We talk about beauty, the beauty of music, the beauty of a sunset. These are personality things. And even our scientist friends agree on that. Here's where we raise the question. If our universe has personality in it, emotion, free will, consciousness, those types of things, is it more likely that an impersonal rock, a mass, the Big Bang, an impersonal rock gave rise to personality? Or is it more reasonable to believe that personality gave rise to a universe that includes personality? It's more reasonable to believe that a personality gave rise to a universe that has personality, listen, because life begets life. If life begets life, and even our scientist friends agree on that, then if all you have at the beginning is impersonal matter, and life begets life, what would be the only thing in the universe? Just matter. There wouldn't be anything else. Because life begets life. But we all agree that, well, no, there's something else in the universe. There are beings that have minds. And those things are not material. Is love material? Love is not material. Love is an emotion. Love is a thought in your mind. It's not material. How could a rock give rise to an emotion? That's when we begin to help our friends see that, yes, we have a universe. It had a beginning. It was caused. I just need to decide and answer the question, what was the cause? Who was the cause? Well, we have things in us that are not material at all. Thoughts are not material. Conscience, morality, that's not material. So if like begets like, there's going to have to be a personal mind that can give rise to things that have a personal mind. And so this is a good place to begin with regard to the question of origins. The universe had a personal caused beginning. And then now our next line of evidence, our next matter in presenting the case, will help to support this conclusion, that there was a personal caused beginning. Because life begets life, we have personality and mind in the universe, and so a personal mind must have given rise to that. The Bible answer is, in the beginning, God. The atheistic answer is, in the beginning, the Big Bang. Now, we're talking this week about which is more reasonable. We weren't there when it happened. You weren't there, were you? We weren't there. And the atheistic scientist, he wasn't there either. We're talking about origins where nobody was there. And so we're going to have to put on our thinking caps and ask ourselves, which is more reasonable? It's more reasonable to believe that a mind, God, gave rise to a universe that includes mind than an impersonal, small, they call it a very small ball, just like a rock, a ball of matter exploded to make our universe, and from that, plant life and animal life evolved, and then man evolved. But you've got this matter only giving rise to a universe that includes mind. And so it is more reasonable to believe, knowing that life begets life, animals produce animals, humans produce humans, plants produce plants, life begets life, we all recognize that, we all agree on that, that it's more reasonable to believe then that a mind, a personal mind, created a universe that includes personal mind, rather than personal beings coming from a rock. And so it's a great place to begin. And again, notice up here, you're beginning on common ground. We all agree that a universe exists. It had a beginning. It was caused. The question is down here. On this side of the equation is the Big Bang. On that side of the equation is a personal designer, Genesis 1:1, God. Now, let's look at two proofs to help support this first chart, that our universe had a beginning that was caused by a personal mind. Let's move ahead now. The first argument that we want to look at has been called the cosmological argument. Cosmos means order. It's just an argument from the orderliness of the universe. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 4. On the way to the building this evening, you saw some homes and you saw some other buildings. When you drove by those homes, you didn't assume that they just came into existence out of nothing. You didn't assume that that home or that building that you passed by just sort of evolved and accidentally came about. You always know that somebody built that. It's just a common sense thing. Now, when you drove by that house, were the builders out there? They weren't out there. They've been long gone. Did you question the existence of the painter and the bricklayer and the guy that put the shingles on? Did you question the existence of them? Because when you drove by the house, they weren't there? No, you saw something that was built, and you understood that someone behind that built that. It's just a common sense principle. Now, the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 3 is actually trying to make another point with regard to Jesus being over his house and Moses being over his house. But he drops in this little point here in verse 4 that actually becomes a very good apologetic point, and that is that every house is built by some man. That's just a common sense accepted line of reasoning. But he that built all things is God. That's the cosmological argument in a nutshell. That when you see something that's been built, it demands a builder. When you see design, it demands a designer. It's just a common sense principle. And you know what's interesting is, even unbelievers will accept that when it comes to this laptop. They don't just say that that just accidentally came, but they know a man built that, and that projector, and that table down there. But when it comes to origins and things like that, all of a sudden, well, you know, we're not going to accept a designer behind design. Do you know why? Do you know why they make a jump and don't accept that? This laptop is not asking you how to live. It's not telling you how to live. But God is. And that's really what it's boiling down to. That table is not telling you how to live. That projector is not telling you how to live. But if there's a God and He's telling us how to live, then all of a sudden that gets really personal. I don't believe in the existence of God. And we're going to have some more things to say about that. Remember Psalm 14:1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. There's a reason for not wanting to have God in your life. It's not a lack of evidence. It's not because I'm not convinced there's a lack of evidence. We're going to see there's a great amount of evidence. It's because if I accept Him, then He has to be my God. I can't be my own God. He's going to tell me what to do. I can't, and then I've got a problem with that. So I'm going to push Him out of my mind, push Him out of existence. The first argument, then, is the cosmological argument. We believe in God because every movement has a mover. Every effect has a cause. And since from nothing, nothing comes, we have a creation, we have a universe around us, so there must be a creator. This is the basic argument of Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 4. Now, there are only three choices with regard to this. First of all, look at the bottom of page 11. The universe just came out of nothing. Well, not even our scientific friends accept that. A universe just poofing out of nothing violates the basic law of what's called non-contradiction. A universe would have to exist and not exist at the same time in order to produce itself. Nothing can exist prior to itself to bring itself into existence. You can't just poof something without something being there. And so, even our atheistic friends do not take this position where there was absolutely nothing, and just poof, out of nothing, there was a ball, and then the ball exploded. They believe that that ball, that matter, has always been around. We believe that God has always been eternal. Those are your two choices. So the first choice is removed. Number two, here's another choice. It's eternal. Our universe is eternal and had no creator. This is the choice that is held among our atheistic scientists today. According to them, matter has always existed and at one point in time created the universe through a black hole and a big bang. Now, why did I mention the black hole there on the bottom of page 11? I'm trying to be current in my representation of common atheistic evolution today and atheistic scientists today. This was a program this past summer on the Discovery Channel in an interview with Stephen Hawking, in which he was answering the question of origins. He and Richard Dawkins were being interviewed, and at the end of the program, they were going back all the way back to the Big Bang, and when the question was asked, well, if every effect has a cause, and the Big Bang caused us, what caused the Big Bang, which is a great question. They say, well, we're thinking now, they don't know, we're thinking now, we're saying now that it was a black hole. So there was a black hole, and from the black hole came this massive ball that exploded into a Big Bang. And so I'm trying to be current and look at that with regard to current theory that is out there. Of course, we've been hearing about the Big Bang for years, but now what's right behind the Big Bang, according to them, is an alleged black hole. So we have to ask ourselves, if something's eternal, is it more reasonable to believe that a spirit and mind is eternal or that matter is eternal? Let's keep moving along. The third choice would be that our universe is not eternal. It was created by someone outside of itself. And this is the choice, of course, that the Bible sets forth. God is outside of the building. He built all things. And so that's what we're going to examine this evening in more detail. So first of all, the cosmological argument. It is every effect has a cause. We have a universe around us. We're included in that universe. The choice is something caused us or someone caused us. But listen very carefully. Since our universe includes mind and personality and life begets life, it's more reasonable to believe that someone caused us than something. Let's look at the second argument. The teleological argument, teleos, the end. It's an argument that looks at the end design. What is happening at the very end of something? It's designed for a purpose and for a function. Every design demands a designer. Every natural law must have a lawgiver. The intricate design in the universe could not have been created by random processes or accident or chaos or chance. The scientists would have us believe that a ball exploded. And by that explosion, we have intricate design that we're going to be talking about. Do we use that line of reasoning when we look at a watch, a computer, a cell phone, an iPad, an iPhone? Do we naturally conclude by looking at those devices that an explosion caused them? No, we understand that there had to be design behind that. We understand that an explosion can cause some random chaos, and there may even be some patterns. This is something that I just want to mention quickly, because if you're doing some reading on this, and there are those who like to go and get books and read about apologetics and all this kind of thing, you're going to read about where atheistic scientists are. They've been saying this for about the past 10 years, because they've been feeling the heat of this design argument. They're saying now that you can look about in our world today, and you can see like a tornado or a hurricane go through, and you would think that would just be random chaos, but if you look at the wake of it, you'll see design. Well, the problem with that is they're confusing pattern with design. When you have a tornado, if you line up two or three tornadoes beside each other, you're going to find some similar patterns in the way that they make houses. flattened and trees flattened. You're going to see some similar patterns, but don't confuse that with design, that there's a difference. There is, what we're talking about this evening is not just patterns that happen to be similar when two or three tornadoes go through it at the same time. That's one thing. Design demands a purposeful designer. There is a purpose and function behind that. There's a big difference. So you'll read about where there are people now that are trying to get you to think that random things can create design so that they can build you up for the idea that the Big Bang caused all of this design that we're going to talk about. A bang, if you have several explosions, they will produce things that have a similar pattern. If you take five grenades and separate them and set them all off, the things around them will look similar when those five grenades go off. There will be some patterns there, but it's not purposeful design. And so there's a big difference. Some atheists, like Richard Dawkins, refuse to see the design that we're going to talk about tonight and other things. Instead, he calls it apparent design, and it's only an illusion. Listen, is this laptop an illusion? That's just, the design in that is just illusionary. It's not really real. No, we accept it in the laptop. We just don't accept it in the universe because there's a reason for that. However, look on page 12. Other atheists, like Anthony Flew, came out of unbelief by accepting the argument from design. I have his book. He was a well-known British atheist in the 1900s, the mid-1900s up to the end of our last century. Anthony Flew, one of our own brethren, debated him at one time on the existence of God. He came out of unbelief in the early 2000s and wrote about it in the book, There Is a God. And it's a little book. You can read through it pretty easily. All the way through that book, he keeps saying, the design just gnawed at me. It's just a gnawing argument that I just could not get rid of. I finally had to come to grips with, this is not chaos and accident and random explosion causing it. There is a mind behind this. He just could not escape it. And he came out of unbelief. So here's Richard Dawkins saying, no, that's just a tempest in the teapot. And here's Anthony Flew saying, no, I'm having to be honest. There is a designer here. And so he came out of unbelief because of that. Intelligible order or design can either be the product of random chance or intelligent design. Listen, design is not the product of random chance because, listen carefully, less order cannot cause more order. And not just order in the sense of patterns, but purposeful, complex design. Design, then, is the product of a mind, a designer. Therefore, the universe is the product of an intelligent designer. Design, then, is the basic argument that we find in the Word of God and even accepted by many today. Let's look at a couple of passages. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is a design, there is a knowledge, there is a mind behind this universe. Another passage that we looked at last night was Romans chapter 1, 19 and 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. We can see something in the universe. And we're going to look at some examples of animals in the human body, and our young people will probably enjoy that this evening. I hope so. And even universe around us, our solar system. What are we seeing? What are we perceiving? What are we understanding? The eternal power and Godhead. God wants us to see design. In fact, I want you to come back over and over again tonight to Psalm 19 and Romans 1. When we start talking later about DNA and the cell and the human body, God wants us to look for that. Look at Romans 1 again. For the invisible things of him from the creation are clearly seen. Back up to verse 19. For God hath showed it unto them. He wants us to look. He wants scientists to delve in and look. A lot of times we use the word scientist, and when it comes out of our mouth, it's sort of already coming out as a negative thing. Do you understand that there are our own brethren who are in the science field? When I was preaching in Corpus Christi, Texas, in another congregation there in town, there was an 8th grade science teacher, just a great member of the church. There are members of the church that are believers that are in science and using good science and practicing good science. We're going to sing the song of invitation in just a moment.
Our God is alive. Our God is alive. It was written by A.W. Dicus. He was a member of the church. He was a scientist. Science, used the right way, is not our enemy. It's our friend. And believers can be scientists and believe in God. There are many creationists that are PhD scientists, microbiologists, physicists. God wants us to see this. We don't need to run from the laboratory. We don't need to run from the telescope. He wants us to see these things. And when we do them, and we're objective, and we're honest, we see a designer behind the design. Well, let's begin to look at a few things. First of all, I want to look at design in the heavens, then I want to look at design in the human body, and then I want to look at design in animals. First of all, and again, you understand that we're not even scratching the scratch of the surface. I'm just mentioning a couple of examples under each of these. The distance of the Earth from the sun is 93 million miles. Just a little bit closer, we would burn up. Just a little bit farther away, we would be so cold that we couldn't live. Just the proper distance. In the early 1980s, in Science Digest, it was shown by scientists who weren't believers trying to defend the Bible or anything, that if the orbit of the Earth around the sun was off by less than one degree, when we get close, we would be too close, we would burn up. On the outer orbit, we'd be too far away. We'd freeze to death. Less than 1 degree off in that orbit. That was not just by an explosion, and in that explosion, the Earth just happened to stop where it needed to. You don't get that kind of design. Let's keep going. The Earth is tilted 23.5 degrees off of its axis. And so as it spins on its orbit, and then as it orbits around the sun, we get our four seasons. And getting our four seasons gives us our opportunity to plant crops and harvest crops. That is not by accident. The distance of the moon from the sun is just the right distance to give us tides. It moves our waters. Our tides move our waters to keep those waters fresh and to flush away debris. We have that moon that was given in Genesis 1 for our seasons. We use it to determine days and months and seasons. Just the right distance in order to do that. Just the right distance to give us those tides, that gravitational pull that keeps our water clean. Much, much more could be said. Not only is there design in the heavens around us, but there's design in the human body. Turn with me to Psalm 139, verses 13 and 14, where the psalmist said, speaking of God, "You have covered me in my mother's womb." God is already designing us in the womb. "I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well." The proverb writer said in Proverbs chapter 20, and verse 12, "The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord hath made them all." Now, listen, we're talking about a very finely tuned universe where the Earth is the exact place it needs to be for life. Less than 1 degree different in its orbit, we would not be able to exist here. Finely tuned universe and a finely tuned body. "I am fearfully and wonderfully made." You consider the human body. Consider all the systems. Consider the eye. Consider the cell. Consider the DNA that we will look at in just a moment. "I am fearfully and wonderfully made." And what is interesting is that in the 1800s, when Charles Darwin, the father of modern-day evolution, was talking about things in his world, he called them simple organisms. Oh my, we are far from simple. What was happening, friends, was in his day, using what he had, he was describing things as simple in organism. That was before he could do what we do now. And we look into the double helix of the DNA. We are far from simple. There is complex design that could not have happened in any other way but than a purposeful designer, and we'll show that in just a moment. It's similar to those folks back in the Middle Ages who were told that the Earth was flat. There was no way to really verify that in a easy way or a convenient way. We just accepted it. But as time went on, when we could say, "Well, no, the Earth is not flat, it's a globe," then all of a sudden we have to change things. What's happening is, in our favor, it is changing to show complex, intelligent design. We're over 100 years from Charles Darwin. And we can no longer conscientiously say, well, things are just kind of simple. We have to be honest with the facts. And so more and more scientists are coming out and accepting the validity of the fact that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Consider all of the systems in the body, the muscular system, skeleton, nervous, vascular, immune, respiratory, digestive, the renal system. What's interesting about each of these systems is, number one, they're completely complex within themselves, but listen carefully, they all have to be there at the same time for the body to live. You can't have millions of years of just the muscular system, and then by evolution we'll add the skeletal system. And then we'll let a few million years go by, and then we'll add the nervous system. And then it's all got to be there from the beginning. We'll see more of this in just a moment. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. You consider the complex design of the cell. This is something that Charles Darwin could not do in his day. And now it's young people at school learning. By eighth grade, they've gone through these things. And as we begin to see these things, we begin to see very complex things. Indeed, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. With regard to the cell, and I'm not a microbiologist, but I just wanted to mention a few things that just common knowledge that even young people can learn about. A cell has informational systems. It has a power system. It has a disposal system to get rid of things that the cell no longer needs. And it has a packaging and transportation system. Think of a power plant. Think of an informational computer. Think of a garbage truck, a waste system. And think of a CEMC, a power plant. And then think of a UPS, a packaging system. Those four things that we see in our community, a power plant, UPS, a computer, and a garbage truck. A cell has all of that. With regard to the packaging system and the transportation system within a cell, this is amazing to know that energy is transported in a cell to make a protein by these little things that we've called trees that have two limbs on them. And one of the limbs lifts up, sends the energy off to the next one. He lifts his leg up and he sends it off along the way. Every tree has to be there. Every tree has to have both limbs on it in order for this to work. The cell does not live without all of those being in place. And when the cell does not live, the person does not live. It is a complex system, but it all has to be there at the same time. Brethren and friends, this is a powerful, powerful evidence for a designer. Listen to me very carefully. We're not just talking about design tonight, but listen very carefully. It's irreducible complex design. In other words, you can't take away certain things and still have that thing living. Evolution says you can have a few little things, and then we'll add it years later, we'll add some more things. And then years later, we'll add some more. You can't have that. It's all got to be there at the same time. Darwin didn't understand that. In fact, we're going to see a quote from him in just a moment where he said at the beginning of his book, if you can find an organism where something has to be there all at one time, and it can't have a long process of time to evolve, then my whole theory goes down the tube. That's what we're now beginning to see, and we begin to see it in the past 10 to 15 years. It's called irreducible complexity. And we use it all the time, even in our own home, and you'll see an example of it in just a minute. But this is amazing how these little trees lift up their legs and pass it on to the next one, but they all have to be there, or that energy, that protein, does not get transferred. You can't just have part of it, and then millions of years go by, and then you get something else. It's all got to be there from the get-go. When we look into the cell, and especially when we look into the DNA molecule, thanks to our scientists, Watson and Crick, back in the 1950s, we begin to see the DNA molecule. They discovered what's been called the double helix, that little twisted ladder, on which the building blocks of life, God has written that language. And in a book, Dr. Francis S. Collins, in the last few years, has tried to let people know that DNA is actually the language of God. It is not just simply random things. It is letters. Letters that are placed down. There are four letters in God's alphabet, if you will. There are four letters that He places that makes up that DNA. It's not there by random. It cannot be there by random. It cannot be there by chance. It cannot be there by long processes of evolution. All the letters have to be in place from the get-go. These four letters, thymine, adenine, guanine, and cytosine, make up the DNA alphabet. And not only in combination, A and T always matching up, G and C always matching up, but what comes right before them on the ladder of the double helix, as they are matched up with each other and as they're matched up with the rung before and the rung after, that is what gives us what has been called recently the human genome. It's the language that makes us a human and not something else. Look at what he said about this. The human genome, he was the leader of this project, by the way, and a believer, consists of all the DNA of our species, the hereditary code of life. The newly revealed text was 3 billion letters long. The newly revealed text was 3 billion letters long and is written in a strange and cryptographic four-letter code. Such is the amazing complexity of the information carried within each cell. And how many thousands and millions of cells do we have in our body? That live reading of that code at a rate of 3 letters per second would take 31 years, even if reading continuing day and night. Printing these letters out on regular font size on normal bond paper and binding them all together would result in a tower the height of the Washington Monument. That's within a cell, and how many cells are in your body? Very complex. And the argument about this is, before we move on, does a who use language or does a what use language? Now, somebody might quibble and say, well, computers use language and that's a what. But who gave them that language? The point is, language comes from mind. Language comes from mind. And this is a language of four letters that are about 3 billion in combination in the cell and many all over our body. Now, you ever seen one of these? Ever used one of these? We live out in the country, and in the springtime and the farmers are cutting the fields, here come the mice. Here come the field mice running. You probably have that. So we stock up on our mouse traps. You ever thought about a mouse trap? We probably don't think much about it. We just set it. We put the cheese on there, or you might use the peanut butter. That works pretty good, right? You ever thought about that machine? What is that? Can you have a mouse trap if any of those parts are missing? Do you know that a mouse trap, this particular mouse trap, will not work at all? It will not work at all if you take away one of the 9 features that are on this mouse trap. We're not counting the mouse or the cheese. You have to have each of those. None of that will work if one of those items is gone. They all have to be there at the same time. What's interesting is we see this in a mouse trap. We need to start seeing it in the irreducible design that's in the human body and in nature around us. You have to have some kind of a platform. To hold this bar down, you have to have some sort of a plate to hold it down, but that plate just can't exist. You have to have that hinge to hold that down. If you're going to kill that mouse, that has to be hinged not just on one side, but on both sides. That hinge will not come forward without a spring. Every element, all 9 elements have to be there. There's not one of those 9 elements that you can take away and that thing still works. Darwin and others for years, and it's been in our books, it's been in the media, we've let them have a path way too long where they've said, well, you can kind of have some things, and then later you can grow on some things, and then later you can add, no, wait a minute, can't do that. Just like, I want to catch a mouse, so just give me a board, just give me a board, and I'll kill a mouse. You're not going to kill a mouse with a board. Okay, give me a board and a spring. Good luck. It's not going to happen. You got to have all nine of those things before that's going to work. If you take away one of those nine things, that's not going to work. Now, that's not to say you can't build a mousetrap in some other way. You can build another one in another way. But that common mousetrap that we use has nine irreducible parts. There's not an extra superfluous part on there. Now, turn with me to about 1996, when microbiologist Michael Behe began to set forth the fact of irreducible complexity found in molecular machines. He set it forth in the book Darwin's Black Box. He called it Darwin's Black Box, listen, because of this. In Darwin's day, he did some great science. But in his day, with what they had, the science they had, the microscopes they had, the technology they had, it was like looking into a black box compared to what we can do today. He could not see what we can see today. What we see today is a whole new world at the microbiological level. And in doing that, he showed in his book an example of the bacteria flagellum. The bacteria flagellum is an example, like the mouse trap, of irreducible complex design. Listen carefully. Every part has to be there from the beginning. None of it can evolve. It all has to be there before this bacteria can work and this organism can work, and as a result, that around it can work, and in animals and in humans and others, it's got to be there, or that host, what is around them, dies. It just does not work. What he found at the macro level was that in some bacteria, coming out the end of them is a motor that has a propeller on the end, and it whips it around and it makes the bacteria move around. And he began to study that and examine that, and he cut it in half, and we can do that now. We can do that with the technology. At that level, Darwin could not do that. He can do that, and he found what is just in a diagram over here. This is basically what it actually looks like. And those of you who have any engineering experience or just a little bit about a motor, you know that to have a motor, you have to have a stator. That is the band that produces the energy. And on the outside of the stator, there are magnets. An electric motor works by the stator inside producing the energy. And then the magnets are on the outside. And then north, south, north, south, it makes that motor turn. Well, he found out that this bacteria flagellum has a motor, has a stator and a rotor. There is a bearing, there is a rod here, a drive shaft. On the end is a hook, and on the end is a propeller. They all have to be there. You can't just say, well, this bacteria is going to get around for a few million years with just a propeller. You've got to have something to turn the propeller. Well, okay, well, then it'll evolve into a propeller and a shaft. No, you've got to have a motor. And the day that it doesn't have any of that is the day that it ceases to exist. It's all got to be there at one time. We're now seeing these types of things. Darwin was like looking into a black box. And we don't want to take away from him in every aspect, but what happened was he wrote a book, and that's the majority of the thinking today. We've got to get away from that approach and be realistic to what is actually out there. Irreducible design. Look at what Darwin said at the beginning of his book. If it could be demonstrated that any complex organ existed which could not possibly have been formed by numerous successive slight modifications, my theory would absolutely break down. Listen, go back to that. You cannot have numerous successive slight modifications with the bacteria flagellum or your mousetrap. You've got to have them all there at the same time. You can't have numerous little slight modifications. It's all got to be there. And slowly, Darwinian evolution is breaking down in some circles, and we hope that it continues to do so. It is just simply what it is, a hypothesis and nothing more. There is evidence for design. Now let's look at the animals, and we need to move along. In Job 39, doth the hawk fly by thy wisdom and stretch her wings toward the south? Doth the eagle mount up at thy command? There is evidence of design in the universe around us, our solar system. There's evidence in the human body. There's evidence in the animal kingdom. Do you know that the Wright brothers, literally, Before building their plane at Kitty Hawk, North Carolina, they literally took months to study birds and how birds fly. And they discovered a couple of things. First of all, they discovered that birds had a leading edge on their wing that is bigger, taller than the trailing edge. So they knew that when they made their wing, the front of it had to be bigger and the trailing edge had to be smaller. Because Bertoli, back in the 1500s, discovered this, that when air having to go a farther distance than a shorter distance, it has to meet at the same point at the same time. If it travels a farther distance, it's got to go faster. And he found that when air is going faster, there is less pressure. And so there's a higher pressure under a wing, and there's a lower pressure above the wing, which pushes the plane up. But you've got to have that rounded front wing. And the Wright brothers saw that, and they said, well, when we make a wing, we're going to have that. Do you remember those old black and white movies where you would see some guy get up on a building, and he'd put wings on, and he'd try to flap, and he'd jump off, and he'd just go straight to the ground? Well, the Wright brothers were in that era, and they're going, look, we got to have power. We got to keep moving. We got to keep that air going over that wing. We got to have a motor. We can't just jump off. Number two, we got to have a big wing in the front. The other thing that they studied very carefully was that they began to watch these birds fly, and when they turned, they would tip one wing up and the other wing down. And they would tip their wings, one up and one down, one up and one down, and they're going, okay, that's how that turns. So they put flaps on their wings, what became known as the ailerons. What are we doing looking at birds to do that? There's design, brethren and friends. This isn't just some accident. This isn't just some random chaos. Does the hawk fly by thy wisdom? This is God speaking to Job. Remember who's speaking to whom. You didn't make him fly. I did. There's design there. Interesting thing on the subject of birds. The Australian mallee fowl. When she builds her nest in Australia, she uses a combination, as you see here, of sand and straw. And she interchanges back and forth sand and straw, sand and straw. She lays her eggs down low. And then she puts sand and straw over it. And she checks the temperature of those eggs with her own body. She checks the temperature, and if it's too hot or too cold, she adjusts the sand or the straw. Amazing. The bombardier beetle, a popular one with the young people, has two compartments in its rear end that has two separate chemicals that, when put together, causes an explosion that is a very hot liquid. Can you imagine this beetle evolving where it didn't get the chambers quite right and it blows up before it can even get out of the nest? Those two chambers have to be there separate at the same time. And then when he wants to attack his prey, he shoots those two out. They mix, they cause this hot gas and this hot liquid that flies out. Beautiful design in all kinds of animals. Tomorrow evening, we're going to look at the Bible argument for God, Lord willing. Sunday, we're going to look at the Jesus argument for God. The point is, there is ample evidence for God. I want to answer a few objections, and then the lesson is yours. Whenever you present your case for God, there's always going to be those who object. And so now we're going to put our defensive team out on the field when objections are given to us. These objections are given to us in the media. They're given to us in our school books. Richard Dawkins, Stephen Hawking, Sam Harris, Christopher Hudgens, all these modern-day evolutionists and atheists that write books and things like that, they're going to object, so we need to be ready to deal with that. So let's turn our attention now to some objections on page 13, and then we'll close. Number one, I cannot believe in a God that I cannot see. Well, first of all, the atheist bears the burden of proof that God does not exist. Sometimes we get put on the defensive, and remember me talking about this last night? We get put on the defensive, and then when the unbeliever gets done with us, he just wants to walk out. Wait a minute. If you say there is no God, I've got a few questions for you. Number one, have you been everywhere you can be to make that assertion? Have you been everywhere in the universe that you can be to make that claim? For example, if you said to me, or if I said to you, there is no fireman in this church building, what would you immediately think? Well, there could be one in the back classroom. There could be one in the bathroom. There could be one up in the attic. How do you know that there's no firemen in this church building? You'd have to search every square inch of this church building, right? Once you did that, then you could say there's no firemen. When somebody says, well, there's no God, the burden of proof is on them to give us some evidence for that. Where have you been that you can make that claim? Where have you been all over the universe where you can make that claim? You can't just say that and walk off. I've got a few questions for you. And so to do this, you must know everything that can be known. And he can't do that. He wasn't there in the beginning. He's making assumptions and assertions about the black hole and about the Big Bang. I want some proof of those things. And when you say that there's no firemen in the church building, the only way that we can honestly and correctly assess that is to search every square inch of this building. Once we've done that, then we can make an intelligent observation about that, but not until then. That would be my first response. My second response would be, why is it that you believe in things that you can't see when it comes to other matters? You cannot see with the naked eye thoughts or emotions. You cannot see my sound waves that are coming into your ears right now. You cannot see magnetism. When I let go of this book, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? It's going to fall, isn't it? But can you see gravity right here? Can you see gravity? See some gravity? You can't see gravity. You know that it's going to work when I let it go. What? You see the evidence of that. We see the evidence. We hear sound waves. We see the evidence of magnetism. There are things that we cannot see with the naked eye, and yet we believe in them. But when it comes to God, we don't want to believe in Him because there's a difference. Listen, gravity is not calling upon us to live in a certain way, but God is. And that's why we have trouble with God. That's really the bottom line. Objection number two, if God exists, why doesn't He just show Himself? That's what Richard Dawkins said on this program on the Discovery Channel this past summer. Right toward the end of the interview, Richard Dawkins said, okay, if there's a God, show it. Just let Him show up and it'll just solve this whole thing. Okay. Well, first of all, God has already shown Himself in nature. And in Jesus Christ, we'll talk about that more Sunday. One of the greatest proofs for God is Jesus Himself. Jesus said, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. And we'll talk about that more, Lord willing, on Sunday. He's already shown Himself, friend. No, to the naked eye today. Well, now all of a sudden you're dictating how things ought to work. God does not have to show Himself in specific ways that man requires. Not only that, but God showing Himself will not guarantee that a person will believe. Do you know that there were cases in the Bible where people did things openly and people still disbelieved? Do you remember when God sent Moses for the children of Israel? And He said in Exodus 4, 1, 8, and 9, if they will not believe, then you do this. And if they will not believe, then you do this. He already knew that folks wouldn't believe. The scribes and Pharisees asked Jesus in Luke 22:67, are you the Christ? Jesus said, if I told you, you will not believe. So listen, we need to be honest about some things. Just saying, well, if He'll show up, I'll believe, is not necessarily so. It's already been shown in the past that God did things openly and overtly, and people still hardened their hearts and would not accept Him. But look at this second matter for just a moment. God does not have to show Himself in ways that man requires. Let me use an illustration of Steve and his daughter. His daughter says, Daddy, if you love me, you'll show it by buying me a 2012 Corvette. No, seriously. If you love me, you'll show it. And you want to show your love, then you'll buy me a 2012 Corvette. What's Steve going to say? That didn't happen. I show you I love you in all kinds of ways. All kinds of other ways. I don't have to show you by buying you a Corvette to show you that I am a good parent to you. I show you by feeding you and clothing you and helping you with your education and taking care of you in all kinds of ways. God shows us Himself in many, many kinds of ways. He doesn't have to show Himself to you in the way that you want for Him to be God. Just like you don't have to do what your child tells you to do for you to be that loving parent. You see that? Well, God will just do so-and-so. Just like your child said, well, if you love me, you do so-and-so. Your immediate thought is, I don't have to do that specific thing to demonstrate that I'm a good parent. God does not have to show Himself to you, to your physical eyes tonight, for Him to be Almighty God. He shows Himself in the ways that He shows Himself. and it's many, many ways.
We need to remember that. Richard Dawkins, in his pompous ivory tower, sits back and says, well, if God would just show himself, he doesn't think through that matter. One of the problems with those individuals is pride and arrogance. If God created all things, who created God? This is a really good question. Sometimes even our own children will ask us this question. It's a good question. At some point in time, there must be a first cause. Thus, something, our material universe, that includes personal beings, or someone, has always existed to be the first cause. It is more reasonable to believe that someone has always existed because we have a personal mind in our universe, human beings, us, like begets like. It's more reasonable to believe that someone has always existed rather than something, like a rock and a black hole. The scriptures tell us that God is eternal, not matter. So in the beginning, who was there? Not a what, but a who. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's more reasonable to believe that. God is just a human invention like all fairy tales. And we understand that when our children grow up, we eventually tell them that certain characters that we talked about when they were young don't exist, and we understand that. Sigmund Freud in the 1960s set forth this hypothesis. Interestingly enough, it was never tested on people who believed in God, but he wrote a book in which he said religion and the belief in God is just simply an invention. It's an illusion of the mind that people come up with in order to cope with things that are going on in life. Do you know what's interesting is that in this movie with Richard Dawkins, do you know how the movie came on? It was well done. When you get Hollywood involved, boy, they can sell anything. Do you know how this movie came on with Richard Dawkins? It came on with some Vikings rowing in a boat, and they see a lunar eclipse. And they don't know how to deal with that. Wow, what is this? You know, the moon's getting dark. And so they bow down and start praying to their God. And it goes on to talk about that that's how God got invented. It's man trying to deal with things he can't explain. Well done, but not true. You know, this objection cuts both ways. If the believer wishes God into existence, does the atheist wish him out of existence? It cuts both ways. Who's wishing who? Where? What's interesting is that when we have a desire, the only way that that can be truly fulfilled is if the someone is actually real. And Ecclesiastes talks about how that we do have eternity set in our heart. We do think about the afterlife. We do think about a creator because he actually exists. Not only that, but I would ask these individuals, why would I invent a God who turns around and judges me on Judgment Day? Why would I want that? Stop and think about that. The God of the Bible is going to punish me for my sins if I don't repent. Why would I invent that kind of a being? These things just simply aren't thought through. And then one last one, and the lesson is yours. Atheism does not rely upon blind faith. It relies upon science and facts. And we won't go through this because we went through this last night. That faith in God also relies upon science and facts. Michael Behe is a well-known PhD microbiologist who is telling us there is irreducible complex design. Science is not against us, it's on our side. We rely upon factual evidence. But not only that, the atheist, while he is an unbeliever in God, he's not a man without beliefs. He is a believer. And here's another suggestion. When the unbeliever comes to you and says, y'all believe in a bunch of things, and then he starts walking off, wait a minute. You believe in some things too, and I need some answers. Number one, you believe that God doesn't exist. I need some evidence for that. Number two, you believe that either matter is eternal or something came from nothing. I need you to explain that. You believe that life, mind, personality came from non-life. I need you to explain that. You believe that design came from random chance and a big bang. I really need you to explain that before you leave. You see, you're a believer too. And last of all, consciousness, our mind, our personality, came from a rock. I need you to explain that before you leave. You see, you're a believer too. You're a believer too. He wants to make it look like, well, y'all are the believers, but I'm not. No. The atheist, the unbeliever, they rely upon some things. They believe in some things. In fact, when you listen to them in these movies, they say, believe, I believe, I think, I believe we came from a Big Bang. They have beliefs too. They need to give some answers for that. So, we need to choose the path, belief in God or belief in no God. And if we believe in a God that does not exist, then no amount of faith will create Him. If we don't believe in a God that does exist, and He does, then no amount of unbelief will make Him go away. No Richard Dawkins or Stephen Hawking is going to make God go away. The evidence is there. And more people actually are coming to grips with the fact that there is a designer behind our universe. It's foolish to say that there is no God. And so we need to have a reasonable belief which accepts the evidence. And the evidence that supports our universe is a designer, a God behind that. It is foolish to say there is no God. Many people do that because they simply want to live a life of sin and want to live a life in their own way, and they don't want to be accountable to God. And so there are three kinds of people in the world. Those who have sought God and found Him, they're reasonable and happy. Those who are seeking God and have not yet found Him, they're reasonable, but they're unhappy. There's troubles and turmoils in their life. And then there's just the flat-out unbeliever, an atheist, who doesn't want to seek God or find Him. They're unreasonable because they're not dealing honestly with the evidence, and they're unhappy in their life. We want to encourage you this evening. We're going to stand and sing a song of encouragement. We want to encourage you to seek God. You've seen the evidence in the universe. You've seen the evidence in the human body tonight. You've seen the evidence in the animal kingdom that there is a God behind our world. There is a Creator behind our creation. Seek Him. Be happy. Come and obey Him. There's a time that we can seek the Lord. There'll be a time when we can't. Seek Him. Come and obey Him. That's what the invitation is all about. Jesus said, if you will seek, you will find. We've been given that promise. And Paul said in Acts chapter 17 that when God made us, He made us that we would seek Him and feel after Him. The evidence is there. The body of truth, the mountain of truth is there. And when we seek for it, we'll find it, we'll become obedient. One interesting thing, the leader of the Human Genome Project said that 99.9% of all DNA in humans is exactly the same. He made of one every nation. He made of one, Adam and Eve, every nation. It doesn't matter where you are in the world, your DNA is exactly like what's in your body here this evening. It's a beautiful thing. Well, the lesson is yours. Do we have the will to believe? Do you have the will to come and obey the gospel? It's not a matter of, well, I don't have enough evidence. The evidence is insurmountable. It's a mountain of evidence. It's a matter of your will. Do you will to come and obey the Lord this evening? If we can help you do that, why won't you come as we stand and sing?